Okay, so now it's working.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
And I
put it in my pocket.
Test it out.
All right. And you don't want me to do the wireless at all?
Not right now.
Okay.
I want to try this out.
All right. Well, I know that Kurt will not be with us. I haven't heard from anybody else, but let's go ahead. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the blessing that it is to be a part of your church. To know, Lord, that even from before the foundation of the world, you have committed your Son to pay with his blood for our sins and to reconcile us to yourself, to redeem us, Lord, and to refresh our hearts and hopes that we might continue to enjoy the blessing that you have made, the fellowship that you have drawn us to, the strength of witness that we have together, and the honor that it is to be called the Church of Christ, the Bride of Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we focus on those chapters tonight, we do so as men of our homes and as potential leaders of the church, that, Lord, we would be grounded and understanding of where it is we place our conviction, and that the Word of God may speak clearly. We pray for your blessing on our time together tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, we're going through several chapters tonight, and there's a lot of material. Some of it we may be able to just fly through. Other parts of it may bog us down. I'm going to go that way. But we'll try to get done on time. I may be a little bit over, but I don't hope to do that. We're starting with chapter 24 and going through the chapters on the church, the communion of the saints, the sacraments, first as a group and then individually. And so we're going over some territory that has significantly divided the church over the years, and in terms not just of opinion but understanding. And so as we go through this, I will be arguing for a definitive understanding of the Reformed faith, the Presbyterian teaching of the confession. We'll have maybe opportunity for some interchange dialogue, but I won't be trying to do any. I won't be trying to spread the scope broadly. I'll be trying to give you an understanding of where we are. If I can summarize the teaching in these chapters into three main principles, the Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. So there is a distinction made in the confession between the invisible church and the visible church. That the second point being all saints united to Christ have communion in each other's gifts and graces, that there is a bond we have and are to have visibly and communally with one another, and that the sacraments or ordinances are the holy signs and seals of that bond, representing, pointing us to the gift of God in Christ Jesus to reassure, to confirm, to strengthen the conviction we have of belonging to Him and of bearing witness to that fact to the world. We make a distinction first to be between the invisible church and the visible church. You might wonder why in the world we have to bother with this. This is reinforced by the concept of election, predestination, the limited atonement, if you will, that is part of Calvinism at the core. That the invisible church is what we start with in our understanding of the people of God, and that the invisible church is not just the end result, not just who makes it around the throne, if you will, but who is ordained, who is the elect are, the elect being a biblical term for describing the church. and that the elect are by nature not limited to one generation or one people group, but they are all over the world and all through time. So the elect are the ones chosen prior to all else of creation. And they are the ones who are persevering and persevered with all the way through unto the end. And so they are all a part of the Church of Christ. And then the visible church is that which we obviously see, have connection with, communion with one another. The visible church, by distinction, is a mixture, a mixed bag, if you will, and that's recognized and put forward. One of the things that that we all, you know, that people always say is that, you know, in the discussion of baptism, for instance, water doesn't save anybody, and that's the whole point. You can have a pretender make a false profession of faith, convince people, be baptized, turn away from the faith at some time later, and it's clear that that person is not one of the elect. And so there are mixtures in the visible church, and that is a healthy distinction to hold on to, because there are, for instance, some pastors, some congregations who want the neat and clean aspect of a one-to-one ratio. You know, if we baptize a person, he's a Christian. There are no false professors in our congregation, kind of thing. Somehow does not suit them to think that there might be a mixture. But there is in every visible church a mixture and an error in each one of them. There are wolves among the sheep, if you will. Paul makes a point of underscoring that several times. The church itself is always a mixture of the true believers and the pretenders. How much of that mixture can you estimate? Can you actually say, well, this church is full of hypocrites, we'll say, or this church really probably is much more consistent of the true believers? The only way we can understand that is to study the marks of the church. The marks of the church being the things that attract the believer and drive away the unbeliever, really. Obviously, this goes against the whole idea of seeker-friendly congregations. It's the Westminster Confession knows nothing of the sort. The church is the gathering of God's people, not inquirers, not seekers. They are certainly welcome, but that is not the reason, that is not the purpose of the church. That was an invention of Finney and the second so-called Great Awakening. The marks of a true church are threefold, as mentioned in the confession. The first is that the true doctrine of the gospel is preached and taught, that that's not watered down, that that's not manipulated, that that's not changed. The Orthodox faith from the very beginning is what is held true today. That the ordinances or the sacraments are faithfully administered, even if there's a difference in definition of what those sacraments or ordinances may be, or who they are to be administered to, or how they are to be administered. Nonetheless, they are faithfully administered, as opposed to broadly, say, given to just anybody who expresses in a moment that they want to be a part without any grounding in the faith. And that the public worship of God is performed in a pure sense. And having already talked about worship, we know that is along the line, in the confession, that's along the lines of the reform principle of worship, the regulative principle, and that we don't bring things into the worship of God that should not be there. Now, when Calvin will write his institutes, he will change the marks a little bit. He will say that the three marks of a true church include the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the discipline and discipleship of the church members. Calvin was very much a pastor, for being as much a systematic theologian as he was. Calvin was very much a pastor, and he was very burdened for his people. And so he said one of the marks of the church is that they are cared for, that the people are cared for. When the church is aloof, when the minister and the elders are aloof to the people of God, that's a bad sign. And so he made that a very important aspect of a true church, that there be discipleship and discipline among the church members. In contrast to that, we would say an unfaithful church and an apostate church would be found along very understandable lines. First is that it denies the Word. Now, in terms of the confession, the first thing they're thinking of is the Roman Catholic Church, which held, you know, they said that no, the tradition of men is equal to, the councils of our church are equal to the authority of the Word. And that would, they would go farther than that after the Reformation and say, the church gave us the Word, so the church is more authoritative than the Word of God is. And so the Westminster Confession is anticipating that, and they're saying that anybody who denies the single authority, sola scriptura, if you will, that is an apostate church, abuses and ignores the sacraments. Again, they're thinking of the Roman Catholic Church because of the doctrine of transubstantiation. But due to the Reformation and all of the dialogue that went along there, it doesn't mean that they're pointing any fingers more deliberately than that. So it's, you know, we can't go any farther necessarily for our purposes here. Denies the mercy or justice among its own members. In other words, no shepherding of the flock. You could even ask yourself those questions about your own church. Are the marks of the church here? And are they being faithfully attended to? And, you know, without going on into those things specifically, you know, ask yourself how this fares with the questions that people ask sometimes when they leave a church today. You know, is there a program for my children? Is there the right color paint on the walls? Is there leadership of friends that I trust? All of the reasons that people leave today seem so much more trivial than the kinds of issues and the kinds of demands that were there when the confession was written. I am going to fly through. If you have any questions or comments, raise your hand. Don't let me have to stop and encourage you. Communion of the saints in chapter 26. You might think, well, this is the same as the church. What's the deal here? The chapter in the confession is there to stress this need. Remember, Calvin said, you know, one of the marks of the church is it has to include the fellowship of believers, the discipleship, the discipline. And this was a way the confession was saying the same thing, that the communion of the saints deserves its own chapter. There is a sense, they're saying, they're drawing from Romans here as well, there is a sense in which, yes, we understand that you cannot point chapter and verse to a specific text that says you must be a formal member of the church, but you cannot have communion of the saints. You cannot have a community without membership, without commitment, without submission to oversight and the taking charge by the elders of your spiritual needs and your spiritual concerns. So to appreciate that, you need to understand that the church is both an organism as well as an organization. And sometimes you find churches that choose one or the other. You know, we have officers, we have membership, we have all the things, you know, formally there, but our people don't relate to one another. They come to worship, they go home, they do their own thing. There isn't any connectivity. Then there's other churches that you might say, you know, we're hip, we're progressive, we're modern, we relate to one another, we have small group Bible studies every night, we have coffee together, we're an organism, we function with a live body, we don't need any of the the trivialities of formal worship even. We don't worship on Sunday morning. We worship, whenever we please. We do what we want to do. You know, there's that organism, that humming activity that does turn some people on and excite people, and obviously you want that. But there's, you know, there's a rejection of organization. That's dry and stuffy sounding. The so-called emergent church is along the same line. The idea that, you know, we don't need even buildings. We don't need structure. We don't need organization. We don't need data banks. We just need relate to one another. And so they say, no, it's only an organism, or no, it's only an organization. And the teaching of the confession is that you have to have both. You have to have both aspects, the fellowship, the worship, the community, and you also have to have the accountability and the submission and the commitment. It's all got to be there. And the bottom line of this chapter is that fellowship is not optional. The scriptures teach that we belong to one another. Christ died for the body of believers, not just for individuals, not just for, you know, the Lone Ranger Christians, so to speak. We must be in fellowship with one another. We must be drawn to one another and strengthen one another, and even follow the command of Christ that says we must love one another as we have been loved by God. And this is not only for our own benefit, but it is also as a witness to the world. So, belonging to a church, having a commitment to a body of Christ, submitting to that body in an identifiable fashion not only strengthens you as an individual Christian, but it also continues to advance the gospel in a way that individual Christians can't do. Okay, let me just stop there. That business about church, anything new, anything different? You guys okay with that? All right. Let's talk about move on to the chapter on the sacraments in general. Now, some of this you might remember from the Inquirer's class. There's various issues there that we'll be repeating. Sacraments in the confession are taught as to be holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. A sign is something that points to a reality. You wouldn't eat the sign that tells you where to go to eat. You wouldn't, Joe's Eats, you know, okay, let's eat the sign. You know, it wouldn't do you any good. And in the same way, you wouldn't, the seal officially claims something to be real, such as the certificate you get for this class, but it itself doesn't do you any good. You can't take your college diploma and nail a nail into a board with it. It's not going to do any good. But you can design maybe a hammer. You can design maybe something that would do the work because of what that symbol represents. Augustine called the sacraments a visible sign of an invisible grace. Similar language as we're talking about here. The confession neatly defines that there are two sacraments. Even the word sacrament, it bothers me. It's something that is borrowed from Roman Catholicism. It means mystery. It doesn't mean ordinance, which it should. So even the word is misplaced in my mind. But you get the sacraments, you get the mystery practices of Roman Catholicism that include the five other things they do. But the only things that we have in the Protestant churches are the things that Christ Himself has instituted. So He institutes baptism, Great Commission, go into all the world, baptize. He also institutes the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. All of the Gospels. Baptism, by its meaning, is understood if you draw just from the New Testament, but you can draw as well from the Old Testament. The baptism means cleansing from sin, as well as the outpouring, the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it is the cleansing from sin and it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper is the spiritual nourishment that we receive from Christ. Okay? Now, before we get into the meaning of these or what they imply, we back up and we just look at God's at these verses that remind us of God's goal and His central theme of covenant that permeates the entirety of the Bible. You start with the very beginning chapters of God's own revelation. He says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." That is a virtual wedding vow that God gives to His church from the very beginning. He repeats it again and again and again and again all the way through the Bible, ending in the book of Revelation. So this is one constant theme that is going through. And the reason that's important to understand is that that really frames what we are to understand about the sacraments. The sacraments are not divided in meaning or purpose between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are one and the same. There is a significant difference in how they're practiced. There's more than one significant difference in how they're practiced. But the main significant difference in how they're practiced is the blood. The blood is a part of the Old Testament ordinances. Circumcision, Passover, the shedding of blood is part and parcel with those ordinances. And they both, in that sense, point to Christ, because Christ is the focus of all of history. But the shedding of Christ's blood is the watershed of all history. It's the turning point. It is the climactic point in all of creation history and redemptive history. And so with the change in that, we no longer want to symbolize the blood, because we say the blood of Christ, finished work, is all there is. There is no more shedding of blood for anything, for sin or for promise. And so that we emerge on the other side of the cross with the same sacraments, the same ordinances, but now they are in a bloodless form. There is no lamb there's no meat at the Lord's Supper. There is no blood in baptism. Yeah.
You have the arrows pointing towards the cross, but I would think that because of the covenant, they would be pointing towards heaven rather, because you have the circumcision and Passover of the Old Testament, baptism, the Lord's Supper of the New Testament, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the mark on the foreheads,
Okay. We're moving that way. The first thing I want you to understand, however, is that there is the identity between the two. The question comes up, why is there an identity? And the answer to that is because of the covenant of redemption that covers from pole to pole of the Bible and its teaching, that everything is tied into the work of Christ, and the division between the covenant of works that sets the stage, the fall of man, the promise of one who would come to crush his head is fulfilled and brought to all things at the end of Revelation. And that is all a predetermined commitment of God to redeem His entire people. So the meaning of the sacraments is tied to this continuity. And the flow of history is moving from left to right. So there is no change that God does not foresee. There's no change that says, the old people of the Old Testament don't matter. The teaching of the Old Testament doesn't matter. Cutting off two-thirds of the Bible is as inconsequential and not regarding is not the issue. The point is that there is a great, grand singularity of theme to the entire Scripture. And here's the thing Matt was talking about. As we see these things, we see the movement toward the fulfillment of those ordinances in in glory. Circumcision moves to baptism at the cross of Christ, but then baptism gives way to the seal of God in Revelation. Remember, in the 70s and 80s, there was a lot of hype about the book of Revelation and the mark of the beast and 666 and all this other stuff. And what people don't realize is this, that, you know, that's focused on so much, but the mark of God is talked about just as often as the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation. And so the seal of God is placed on the foreheads of his people, and that is the last confirmation that they belong to his. It's the last confirmation that they are accepted and in glory. The movement of the Passover yields to the Lord's Supper, which in turn yields to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a movement, a redemptive movement forward. And then I always like to say, because R.C. Sproul agrees with me, that that perhaps really there should be a third ordinance in the Reformed faith, because of the way that there is similar movement of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day to the Day of the Lord.
Have you considered tithe as well?
There are probably other elements we could consider, but I don't. I'm not. Yeah, I haven't considered that either.
Tithe as well as the, you know, in the Old Testament it was what 10% of your crops, or you know, a certain percentage of your crops, and a certain percentage of your money, and then it's.
Yeah, there's an
before the Lord.
There is an expansion of that. There possibly could be something to that. I just haven't explored it. But you know, but the movement is what I'm after, so that you see the not only the continuity, but the movement forward, so that there is an identity that is held and not lost in the giving of these sacraments. Any question about that? All right. Now, in going over the sacraments, then in summary form. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are still two. They are the same two in substance. There is a change in form and in relation to the fulfillment of them, the sign they point to, that the sacrament of initiation or inclusion is still there. Circumcision changes to baptism. It does the same thing. It's now bloodless because Christ has shed his blood. Both point to and call for a deeper reality. Deuteronomy 30 talks about circumcising your heart. There is that already in the writings of Moses, that desire for the outward sign to mean the truth in the spirit. And there is also the sacrament or ordinance of fellowship. Passover, which is the Old Testament sign, given, you know, speaking to the deliverance. You know, remember what Passover was. Passover was the tenth plague in Egypt. They killed the lamb. There's the symbol there. Put the blood on the doorpost. There's the symbol of the cross there. Stood under the cross, and the angel of death passed over them and took the firstborn of the Egyptians. The symbolism of Christ is all rampantly through that. And so it's fulfilled in Christ, and then he gives the Lord's Supper, which is without the shedding of blood, this doing, you know, the bread, and you are to share this same thing because it identifies us as believers. It's not something for unbelievers. That's why the warning is there. It's not for unbelievers. It's not for just anybody who wants to come. It is for God's people to join together and to share in the meal together. There's much in the history of Protestantism. There is much more acceptance of the transfer from Passover to Lord's Supper, and that's probably because there isn't a lot of dispute or argument in most Protestantism about that. And the Gospels are very clear. You know, he was at the Passover and he took the Passover bread and he turned it into the Lord's Supper. Hard to dispute that. Baptism, the connection, the textual connection between circumcision and baptism is not so easily pointed to. Two verses that are in Colossians chapter 2 probably do as well a job as any. And I'll just walk you through. This is on the back side of your sheet that I just handed out. Paul says, in him, now he's talking to Christians, not to Jews. He's talking to Christians here, Gentile Christians as well as Jewish Christians. In him, meaning Christ, you were all, you also, we're going to switch those words really, because that really is what the meaning he's getting at. In him, you also were circumcised. That's what he's saying to these Gentiles. You know, he's saying, you also, just like the Jews, were circumcised. And, of course, the question you want to know is, how is that possible? Well, it didn't happen to me. What are you talking about? And then he goes on to answer that. He says, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. So it's not something done physically. It's something done spiritually. And so we're understanding that, that there is something here that is done by Christ in me that I am to understand as my spiritual circumcision. So that word is there in my mind. And he said it's done by the circumcision of Christ. Was he talking about the physical one? Is he talking about the what was done to him as a child? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that he was crucified, he having been buried with him in baptism. So there's the connection. The circumcision of Christ, which I have been circumcised with, is mine because I have been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So the act of Christ dying and rising again is my circumcision, is what he's saying. So the connection between circumcision and baptism is tied very closely. And then he says the working, it's through the powerful working of God, not a minister. In other words, you know, the debate here, you see, is the Baptists will say this is talking about the mode of baptism, the mode of water baptism. Buried with him in baptism, raised with him, you know, there's the immersion. You know, we're putting him under the water and we're bringing him up. And that's where we get immersion. That's the argument for immersion. But he says you've been buried with him and raised with him through faith. Yes, okay, no problem. In the powerful working of God, not man. This is not something man does. Well, God didn't dunk you. This is not man's doing. This is the powerful working of God. So he is connecting the spiritual baptism with spiritual circumcision. And they are indeed one and the same. Okay? Some other comparisons about circumcision and baptism, about how they clearly serve the same purpose. They were received upon belief in the God of Abraham. Abraham is our spiritual father, Paul says. The outward sign represents the inward clean heart. And that is absolutely true for baptism as well. The outward sign marks a person's entrance into the community of the faithful. And when the case of circumcision, it's given to the male child of believing parents as a sign of God's claim upon that child. And we aren't told in the Bible why God chose circumcision, but it's clearly connected to not only male, but headship, and therefore the promise of the headship of Christ being the second Adam. But it's given the water baptism is now given to male and females alike. Through faith in, according to Colossians 2. It's given to the child believing parents in case of children of believing parents. It's given to as a sign, again, of God's claim. So the purpose of the marks are identical. Okay? Everybody with me? There are examples of Old Testament water baptisms talking about the mode here, which were symbolic of cleansing and purification. You remember the confession said that baptism was a sign of cleansing and purification. There are There are water baptisms in the Old Testament that clearly were designated as being cleansed and, for cleansing and for purification, not for a symbolic death and rebirth. And that the scriptures there marked tell you about them. Psalm 51:7 is probably one of the most classic ones. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. What in the world is that? Hyssop is a tree. And you go into the back of the into the Old Testament, and Moses dipped a hyssop branch into a bowl of blood and sprinkled it on the people. And that was called a baptism. And that is what David is pouring out his soul for. Cleanse me with hyssop. In other words, the inner circumcision of the heart, if you will, you know. And I will be clean. Immersion is not at all in mind there, as well as with any of these other modes. So the mode of baptism points to its true meaning, which is not a symbol of death and resurrection, but a sign of cleansing and purification. Let me just stop. Are you following all that, John? You're not buying it, maybe, but are you following it? Okay, all right. I'll let you percolate. Okay, views of the Lord's Supper probably do not need to take too much time. You know about this already. First of all, you've got Roman Catholics and their transubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that with the there is a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ with every Mass. And with the holding up of the elements, there is a literal change of the elements into the literal body and blood of the Lord. Remember, this was what made Luther tremble and almost drop the elements because he was so scared to actually have the body of Christ in his hands. And that is still the practice of the Roman Catholic Church today, and they have not budged. Lutherans compromised a little bit. It was not Luther's primary idea to revolutionize the church and start all over. He wanted to change the church from within. But when he was forced his hand, and he started another denomination, the Lutheran Church, the Lord's Supper, the Mass, was something he wanted to reject in one way, but he said he was still stuck with that objective sense of the elements. There still has to be something there. And so his battle cry was, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. This is what Jesus said. This is my body. He couldn't take the allegorical, figurative reference. He said, no, it has to be his body. There has to be something there. You know, he's not changing into the literal body, but the spiritual sense has to be there. And so to the Lutherans still hold that there is still, through consubstantiation, there he doesn't change into the literal, the bread doesn't disappear, the wine doesn't change into blood, but it's in there. It's still in there, you know. There is still something objective here that is special. That's the point. So they wear the same vestments. They have the same gold-plated cups, the wafers that do not crumble. And leave, you know, fall on the floor. They because there is still something objective here that has to be regarded as precious. Then Zwingli comes along, and he says, "No, there's nothing to any of this. All we're doing is we're remembering the death of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me." You know, Martin Luther had, "This is my body." Zwingli has said, do this in remembrance of me. And so you have, even to this day, you have commercialized communion tables that have nice carved letters across the front. This do in remembrance of me. We buy good memorialist furniture here. And he said, there isn't anything else to it. It's no magic, no spirit. It's just simply that. And that's all we are doing is we're remembering. We're not reenacting. We're remembering the death of Christ. Luther and Zwingli met at a debate in Marburg, and their pressure on both of them was to come together in agreement. Politically, they were pressured. Said, we want one German church, we want one Protestant church, and we want to move forward, and we want you guys to come in agreement. So they both wrote out 15 articles of doctrine that were important. And Luther and Zwingli agreed on 14 of them. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, they could not agree. You have a different spirit, Luther said to Zwingli. I can't think of anything more insulting. He would not agree. And so Lutherans went their way, Protestants went their way. On that one single point. Yeah. Calvin came along a little bit later. He's a contemporary, but a later contemporary of Luther. And his tack on the Lord's Supper was, there is a spiritual realm to this, but it is not in the element, it is in the person. Where, you know, he said the mistake the Roman Catholics made was is that they said we're objectifying the power of God. We're saying that it's in that wafer, it's in that cup. The power of God is not there, the power of God is in here. And he said we're bearing testimony of the work of Christ in us. So do this in remembrance of me is about the work of Christ in us, not the work of Christ to make a wafer or to make a cup of juice. And he said the anticipation to do this until I come again is the hope of the resurrection. And even when you observe the Lord's Supper, you aren't just saying, yeah, it's a shame he died. You're saying he lives, and we're doing this until he comes again. And so Calvin completely changed the whole perspective for Protestants and led the way. And so, you know, to this day, even if they deny Calvin, most Protestant churches will still embrace a Calvinistic viewpoint of the Lord's Supper. And as he was aged at this point, Martin Luther read some of Calvin's work on the Lord's Supper, and he said, if he'd have been around at Marburg, we could have agreed. Okay, looking back, looking ahead, this is what the ordinances are called to do. Sacraments call for remembrance and for faithful anticipation, remembrance of what Christ has done, hoping and looking forward to the coming again of glory. Baptism looks back to Christ's work on the cross, which circumcision anticipated. And here, notice the cutting off. There is a text in Exodus that nobody really wants to talk about because it is just too much of a hot button. You might remember that after the burning bush, Moses was sent back to Pharaoh, and on his way, God sent an angel to kill him. Remember that? Why? Because his sons were not circumcised. And nobody wants to go there. You know, the Baptists don't want to go there because, well, that's too close. The Presbyterians don't want to go there because that's just unnecessarily offending the Baptists. So nobody likes to talk about it. But it gives us a point of view that is very, very important when we look at the fact that we baptize our children when they are born, not only because there is the precedent of circumcision, to circumcise on the eighth day, and we do it for the same reasons and in the same faith and for the same purpose, God's claim upon them, but also for something else that's very significant too, the idea of the communion of the saints and the doctrine of the church. The issue with circumcision was it represented a cutting off, a removal of the pollution, a cutting off of that which once belonged and does no more. And when the angel was sent to Moses to kill him, because he had not circumcised his children, he was cutting Moses off for his disobedience from the covenant. It was not a case of Moses being included by his profession of faith. That yes, we don't you know, we wait until our children grow up and make a professional faith so they can be included. No, they are included by right of their birth. But discipline in the church means if we need to, we cut them off. They are a privileged people, the children of believers are. But if they deny the faith, if they walk away, we cut them off. And that's the same symbol. That's the same powerful principle. The Lord's Supper looks back to the cross where Christ was our Passover lamb, sacrificed to protect us from judgment, and also looks ahead to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not described in the book of Revelation, whether we have meat or not. But the transition is very clear. The Passover lamb, once sacrificed for the meal, is no longer a part of the Lord's Supper today. It's the bread and it's the wine. To finish up with the sacraments, there is ex operato. There is no automatic work being done in the name of taking the pill, if you will, or getting baptized does not make you a Christian, and all of that. The power is the work, rather, of the Holy Spirit in both cases. Believers, receivers must be worthy. Paul makes that distinction in 1 Corinthians 11. Unworthy people are judged for their involvement in the ordinances of God. Cut off, if you will, again. They must be administered by lawfully ordained men. This the confession stresses, not because ministers are official and because they know how to do it and they know best and you just leave it to the pros, but again, it's talking about that sense that the church is a communion, it's a fellowship, it is an organism, it is also an organization. And there is a raising up, a calling from God for ministers to have the position they have. And so, you know, we don't just let fathers baptize their children like they do at Mountain, you know, because it's warm and fuzzy and because it's a nice thing to do. But we have ordained men to do that because they are called of God to administer both sacraments. We do not separate the preaching of the word from the sacraments, and we must guard their proper place and teaching. The centrality of the pulpit is a standard of Reformed heritage. We don't put the communion table in the center of focus. That's the objective view of the sacrament. You know, you look at that communion table, and that's where the action takes place. That's where the worship of God is. That's where the transition, you know, the pulpit is the center. And it's the Word of God that is the center focus in Protestantism. I'm going to finish on time. When we are called to Christ, we are called to His church. There is that strong sense again of community that is required of the saints. Like I said, there is no Lone Ranger Christians who can think that it's far superior for me not to be a part of any church, not to give myself to a formal membership. I've had people come in and say, "Well, you're my pastor. You know, the elders can tell me what to do." Well, no, you walk out the door and there is no sense of accountability. There's no sense of trust. There's no sense in, you have not told me. You know, sometimes people say, "Why do I have to appear before the session? Why do I have to make a profession of faith? I'm a Christian." I shared that with my wife. She says, "I don't know you're a Christian. I'm giving you the Lord's Supper. You know, how do I know you're a Christian? You haven't even said anything to me." You know, that kind of thing. It's the authority is not there. The authority is not displayed. The authority is not recognized. And, of course, you know, in the back of their minds they're thinking, "Well, what if I give you my testimony and you don't accept it?" You know, they're a little afraid of that, you know. And so, you know, but we only want you to make sure you understand the gospel. We show the corporate nature of our faith in corporate worship, in corporate prayer, in corporate confession, and in sharing the sacraments together. Okay. Any questions or comments?
Interesting growing up Catholic, going to Catholic Mass, and not realizing until I went to more of a Christian-based church how things were wrong. Like, we would do the sacraments, we'd have the body of Christ, but yet the priest was the only one who drank the wine.
Yeah, oh yeah.
It was never passed on to anyone else.
Yep, yep.
Like, they were the only ones allowed to drink the blood of Christ. And it just, over the last 4 years, it's like, there's so many things that I did then, just because it was like, it was the norm, it was following the structure, that I question so much now.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's like, why? Why did they do it that way? And I understand more from the Inquirer's class, from your teachings, and then from reading through a lot of this now, it's like, where did they just completely go from here to left field?
Right.
It's mind-boggling. It's like, I understand so much. And we went every Saturday to church. And it's like, there's the rosary and all that. It's like,
right.
Yeah. So.
Not making this up, guys.
I think it wasn't until I went to... When Beth and I got married, we were married Episcopalian, and that was the first time we'd actually drank the wine at communion. And I'm like, okay, this is different and strange, because every other church I had been, it was always just the communion bread, and that was
yep.
it. So.
Yep. Like I said, they changed to wafers 1,000 years ago because. The whole idea of crumbs on the floor just gave them
went
nuts.
It was a whole process. It'd be up, they'd break it, but then as everybody else, they'd be cleaning it and wiping it up so there would be no crumbs all over the place, and it would all go back in to the wine goblet.
I'm surprised at some of the things you just said from contemporary examples, but it used to be that they would serve the wine with an apron.
They would, but the altar boys and the other priests in concert with them, they're the only ones would get it, because they'd have it and they'd wipe it off.
They would do this and then if there were any drops on the apron, they would burn the apron and then eat the ashes.
Really? I didn't know that.
Yeah. They had it all covered. Okay, thanks, guys. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can go through all of this, and we realize, Lord, we confess that the teaching of the confession is straightforward, that in one very definitive perspective, Lord, it does not cover or answer everybody's questions. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to allow us to receive and understand differences of perspective and viewpoints. But Father, thank you for the clear guidance of the confession and how we may know what it is we believe and why. We ask your blessing on our continued study in this. In Christ's name, amen.
Did I miss any handouts from last week, sir?
I think I might have some for you. So I hit stop.